All right. Good morning. I want to welcome you to Mount Olive. So glad you joined us today. If you're new, as Josh mentioned earlier, we are in a series we've entitled Marriage in a New Light. It's actually not that new. It's so old that it might just seem new. This is how you could do a marriage. So that we're just diving into this. One thing about marriage is easy. Until you get into one, right? Marriage is easy until you get into one. I like how Timothy Keller describes marriage. He says, marriage is glorious but hard. It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats, and exhausting victories. Marriage is so beautiful and so good, and yet, for some of us, it's also the area where we've experienced our deepest and greatest pain and struggle. So why can marriage be so polar opposite and all at the same time? Even if your marriage is good, it's still blood, sweat, and tears, right? It's like, how can it be both these? Well, as you remember from the first message in this series, marriage is good because God created it, ordained it, instituted it, and he gave it, guess what? As a gift to us. Marriage isn't like, hey, you're in timeout, get married, right? You're paying for your sin, right? It's like marriage was a gift that was given. It's a good thing that God did. Not only is it good for those reasons, but marriage is also a reflection of his very person. We reflect God in marriage. And so it's this beautiful, beautiful thing. And yet, after chapter 2 of Genesis, when God institutes and ordains marriage, we have chapter 3 of Genesis, and this is why marriage is blood, sweat, and tears, and so hard. Exhausting victories, humbling defeats. Because in chapter 3, we read about the fall of humanity into sin. And one of the curses given to humanity when we fell into sin was the battle of the sexes. Male and female would be at odds. Husband and wife would be at odds. And so what we have is brokenness in humanity because of our sin. And here's how marriage works. It's two broken people that become one with the goal of not breaking. What are the chances, right? Two broken people that become one flesh union relationship, and their goal is just don't break. It's like, what are the chances any of us are gonna have any success in that? And the reality is we need something, right? Well, at Mount Olive Church, we're really big. We talk about the gospel all the time. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. And the gospel speaks to our brokenness, including our relational brokenness. And the point of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel is this: redemption. That although we were lost, God has redeemed us. And although our marriages, two broken people becoming one and trying not to break, are gonna break from time to time, the only way we survive in marriage is if we apply the gospel of Jesus, which we are to receive by faith in him, and then expand that out to others, giving redemption. And many of us, we love a good redemption story, right? And redemption stories are inspiring. Maybe you have your favorite, you know, sports movie redemption story, right? The team was down and out, and then they're like redeemed and they win it. I don't know. We love redemption stories in business. We love redemption stories in finance. If someone lost it all and then they're redeemed, they redeem themselves. It's inspiring, romantic, relational stories. Maybe you watched a movie. It's like, it's just inspiring. Redemption is inspiring. And it's something we're drawn to. Maybe the most famous redemption story in our world today is a story Jesus told. And you probably have heard of the story. We know the story is the story of the prodigal son. The son who, in essence, told his dad, "Dad, I don't want you, I want what you have. In fact, I wish we were dead so I could get what you have, but you're not dying, so can I just have what you have in the meantime?" And most of us, if we were the father, we'd be like, "You're out of here." But the story's a picture of God and us. And God's the father, and God's not like us. And so rather than throwing the son out, he gives the son the inheritance and lets him go. Why? Because you cannot force love on people. And he wanted a loving relationship with his son, so he let him go. Well, the son, as you know the story, squanders the wealth. He lives in complete foolishness and stupidity. And eventually he hits rock bottom. He loses it all, and he comes to his senses. And he realizes, back home, my dad's servants live better than me. I'm going to repent, and I'm going to say I'm sorry, and I'm going to show up and say, Dad, I don't deserve to be your son. Just let me be a servant. So he has this great apology, this great repentance speech all put together, and he makes his way home, but we're told that when he was a long way off, the father already saw him. Why? My guess is because the father was looking for him day after day. And the father had already extended forgiveness to him, because when the son shows up, he starts with his little story, a story about being sorry and repentant. It's like the father's like, yeah, enough of that. You are fully welcome, not as a servant. You're my son. And it wasn't like the father was like, hey, you know, you showed up. I got to work through some forgiveness right now. And then when I'm ready, we can figure this out. He'd already forgiven him. And when the son showed up, their relationship was reconciled. But this was a risk on the father's behalf, wasn't it? Because what if the son went and did the same thing all over again? Love is risky business. But it's a story of redemption. And we hear a story like this, and we're inspired. And it's like, I love redemption stories. Caveat, I love redemption stories when I'm the one redeemed. I'll tell you this about redemption stories. When you're in the middle of a redemption story, when there's still brokenness, depending on which side of brokenness you're on, redemption stories are scary. They're unpredictable, because when we're in the moment, we don't know, will our son, will our spouse, will our child, will our parents come back home? Is this going to end in a redemption story? Well, today we're going to dive in right into the very depth of our own brokenness and how to apply the gospel, the good news, the redeeming news of God in our relationships. As you know, we're in this series looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, some of the most famous words written on love. The Apostle Paul wrote this not to romantic relationships. He wrote this to a church that was deeply divided. He's like, here's how you stay one. And so I think this applies to marriages that obviously we experience brokenness. And the Apostle Paul says this. Now, we're going to read this out loud together, okay? So I'm going to put it up on the screen. Let's read this out loud together. This is kind of the theme passage. And there's going to be a few pieces of what love is and what love does that we're going to talk about as it relates to how do we live the redemption story. So out loud together. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. As you remember in the first message, we looked at just one concept. Love always perseveres. But how does love persevere in the brokenness that we experience? And here's the deal. We may experience different levels of brokenness and different levels of pain, but if you are in a friendship, if you are in a relationship, if you are in a marriage, you will experience brokenness. So how do we walk through it? Well, there's a couple aspects of brokenness that this passage works out that we're going to dive into. The part that says love is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, and love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it always trusts, and love always hopes. So how do we apply this in our brokenness? Now, just so you know, there is a pathway of redemption that all redemption stories go through, I believe. I'm going to give you the answer at the beginning of the message. And then we're going to look at scripture and see how we get there in Scripture, and then we'll look at the answer again at the end of the message. So just because I'm giving it to you on the front end doesn't mean you can sleep through the rest of it, okay? So we still got to work through it. So here's the pathway of redemption for each of us in a redemption story. The road of redemption includes failure, confrontation, forgiveness offered, repentance, forgiveness applied, and then the pathway or the road of reconciliation, which is redemption. And we see this in the story of the prodigal son, don't we? He failed. He's confronted with his stupidity when he hits rock bottom. He goes to his father, but his father had already offered forgiveness. He didn't have to work it out when he showed up. He'd already done all the work of forgiveness. He repented of his sin. The father applied that forgiveness to the relationship, and then he took the risk of letting him back into and building that trust of relationship all over again, the road of reconciliation, which is the redemption story. So how does this play out for us? There was a senior couple years ago, and the guy told me, you know, when we first got married, we just kept bumping up into our brokenness. I would wrong my wife and she would wrong me, and we just kept having all these conflicts and fights, and we're like, what's going on? And so they found this verse in Ephesians 4:32, and he said, we made it our marriage life verse. And it says this: be kind and compassionate to one another. He's like, we just needed to learn that. And don't worry, next week and the week after, we're gonna talk about that more in depth. It's like, we just need to learn to be kind and compassionate to one another. But as we all know, because we're broken, we will fail at this. So what do we do when we experience brokenness and failure and what we're supposed to do? Well, Paul goes on and says this: forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you, in the same way you've been forgiven by God through the person of Jesus. When brokenness occurs, forgive. Forgive means cancel the debt. To which I know some of us, and probably all of us to some degree, are saying, whoa, 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 but I got some yeah buts, right? Yeah, but what about when? So let's dive into some of the yeah buts and see how we get here. If you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And what we're gonna see in the redemption story of relationships is this: relational redemption happens when reconciliation occurs. You do not have relational redemption. A relationship isn't redeemed if they're not reconciled. So the goal is reconciliation. And this is so, so important, because along the way we can think, oh, maybe the goal is this. No, no, no. The goal is reconciliation. In fact, this is so important as we study this. I don't want us to lose this. So tell the person beside you, the goal is reconciliation, okay? Tell the person beside you, the goal is reconciliation. And this is really hitting home. Some of you, you had a fight on the way to church, right? And you're like, ah, oh, shoot. The goal is reconciliation. Matthew chapter 18. Just so you know, we did an entire series on what I'm going to preach in the next 20 minutes. 2 years ago. So there is going to be a lot of content packed into this. And so if you want to go, I think the series was called How to Deal with Imperfect People. You can probably find that on our website somewhere. But I'm going to kind of compile this journey of reconciliation in one message. The other thing is, pain always skews our view. And if you're in the middle of a very broken relationship, you're going to hear truth, but you're still going to ask the question, how do I apply that in this situation? And pain skews our view. So I would just invite you, I would encourage you, find godly people around you that can help you navigate. Here's what I got to do, but here's how I can do it well and discern that well. So Matthew chapter 18 says this: if your brother or sister sins — I think by if, Jesus probably means when, because they will sin. When your spouse or your husband or your wife sins, it will happen. We are broken people. When your brother or sister sins — and now here's the thing, all sin is sin, it all breaks. Some sin has greater consequences than other sins. And some sins bring more pain than other sins. So depth of pain is going to change depending on what the sin is. But when your brother or sister sins — they might sin out there, they might sin directly against you — here's what Jesus says. Next word, so important. Go. Jesus does not say talk. And he does not say text. Does not say put it on Instagram or social media. See, so often when we come into a conflict, we're like, I just got to tell all my friends. And no. Jesus says, go. Don't husband bash. Don't wife bash. Don't text your mom and be like, my husband, my wife. No. Go. And this is so important because what Jesus is going to say next is, what's the goal again? Reconciliation. For reconciliation to occur, you're going to need to keep the temperature as absolutely low as possible. And when you tell all your friends and they're all against your husband, or you tell all your friends and they're all against your wife, the temperature has just raised. Chances for reconciliation decrease. And it's gossip and slander. Anyways, that's besides. If your brother or sister sins, go, look at the temperature, and point out their fault just between the two of you. Go, don't bring it, just, if you can solve it here, if you can reconcile it here, that's best case scenario. With the temperature as low as possible, go and confront. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone sins against me, generally I'm pretty fired up, and usually I come with a lot of temperature. And Jesus says, no, drop the temperature. Go and point out their fault, just the two of you, because the goal is not to be right. Oh, when I'm fired up, I want Maddie to know she's wrong. Just gonna say, when I'm fired up. But that doesn't bring about reconciliation. The goal is not to be right, the goal is to what? Reconcile. Here's some wisdom as you consider this. Discerning, confronting someone. Discern what needs to be confronted and discern what does not need to be confronted. And I just wanna say this, not everything needs to be confronted, okay? There's a great passage in Colossians chapter 3 that says, bear with one another, which means there's some annoyances that your spouse has, undoubtedly. You don't need to confront every little thing. That's called nitpicking. It is not healthy for a relationship, nor does it make it any fun. There's a great piece of wisdom on this idea found in Proverbs chapter 21. It says this, and I no longer have control, so you're going to have to hit the next slide. I love control. I don't know, that's just me thing. Proverbs 21:9. Better to live on the corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Got to say a couple things before we dive into this any further. I just want to say right now, husbands, do not ever, ever in your life quote this to your wife. It is both short-sighted and stupid. So do not just take that out of the equation. The other thing I got to say about this before we dive into it is this was written by a man from a male's perspective. I have no question in my mind. If it was written by a female from a female's perspective, it would say the exact same thing with better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome husband, right? We are all human the same, so don't pick one gender against the other. But what's the proverb getting at? And you know what? He did not repent from this, because four chapters later in chapter 25, he says the exact same thing all over again, okay? So here's the deal. What he's getting at is we need to discern what needs to be confronted, and some things don't need to be confronted. Don't be nitpicking every little thing. I just got to confront it. No, get over yourself. Be stronger, learn to bear with some things. Don't be too nitpicky, discern. Okay, so that's what we're to do, but how are we to do it? Well, we already heard the how, didn't we? In Ephesians 4:32, says this, be kind and compassionate to one another. Be kind as you confront. Here's the thing about confronting. Confronting raises the temperature immediately, doesn't it? That's what confrontations do. It just, right away, the temperature goes up. I don't know about you, but when someone confronts me, immediately, I'm like, oh yeah? Right? There's a defensiveness that just steps in. There's a great book written on having these hard conversations called Crucial Conversations, which could help you. Part of the point of the book simply says this, remember the goal. The goal is not to be right. The goal is to be reconciled. So be kind and compassionate. Lower the temperature. Be as kind and compassionate, because the goal is to win them, not to tell them they're wrong in everything. Love is not easily angered. Keep the temperature down. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This is why we confront. Because love does not rejoice in evil. And for some, we can stand by when our child or our spouse or our parents or our friends are living in sinful patterns. And here's the reality. If we don't confront, we are part of the problem. We enable it. Love doesn't enable. It does the hard work of not delighting in evil, but rejoicing with the truth. And so it confronts. But the goal is to be reconciled, not to be right. It's the heart. So Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. This is like best case scenario, right? We didn't have to take it any further. Our relationship is back together. It's reconciled. There's repentance. All this has taken place. It's like, yes. And for many of us, this is where we can solve most of the conflicts we have in our marriage relationship. For most of us, this is where we can solve most of the relational conflicts we have. Now, before I go on, I want to point out, for most of us, we read this and we think, okay, so who do I need to confront? But I want to tell you this, there's two sides to that coin, isn't there? Which means at least 50% of the time, and if you're me, it's more like 75 to 80% of the time, you're on the other side of confrontation, meaning you messed up. And someone's confronting you. And how we respond to a confrontation is a big deal in whether a relationship is ever reconciled. A few months ago, I was on the other side of the confrontation. I was fired up about a certain topic, a certain issue. And I was at home and my child made a comment about that issue that I was really fired up about. And I responded to them quickly, without thinking through, out of emotion, of anger. I was just so mad, and I responded out of my anger. And my wife, she's awesome. She's strong. And she confronted me and said, Alvin, you can't talk to your child that way. And she did it in different words, but I got the point. And in that moment, my wife cut me. She hurt me. I don't know, maybe I'm just different. But when people confront me, it never feels good. Do you like to be confronted? I don't know. It was painful for me to hear that, to see the mirror put in front of me. And truth be told, I could tell you, if we went into the specifics of the story, I could tell you the story in such a way that you would say, Alvin, you were completely justified. It was a reasonable response. And here's the deal. When I'm confronted, I usually get defensive, and I usually just, I was justified in this. It was reasonable for me to respond this way. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one. But it hurt. But there's a proverb about how we respond to confrontation. And it says this, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs 27:6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. See, for most of us, we want to bring people into our sphere that tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. And sometimes what we need to hear is the truth that is confronting our own sin. So I want to invite you, if there's someone speaking something into you in regards to your life, your character, your relationships, and it hurts a little bit, do not just push it away. They may be your best friend coming to bring you life. Pay attention to those words. And undoubtedly, my wife came as a friend. You know why? Because she wants me to have a relationship with my kids. And if I keep doing that, it will break my relationship with my kids. So true story, you won't believe this because it's kind of unbelievable. This is God's sense of humor. I went to my child's room and I'm like, hey, and this is the funny part. This morning in my devotions, I was reading James chapter 1. And verse 19 says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I'm not making this up. God had prepared me and I failed that. So I asked my child, so how do you think I did today? Children are awesome. They're so honest. My child was like, yeah, you failed, Dad. I know. And I asked for their forgiveness. I repented of what I'd done. And children are so awesome. They're often more like God than we adults. I said, would you forgive me? I could barely get the words out. Oh yeah, Dad. Forgiveness was already offered long before I came and said sorry. But then forgiveness was applied because of my repentance. And our relationship was able to begin the journey of reconciliation. How are you going to respond when confrontation comes? Because at least 50% of the time, it's coming our way too, right? Best case scenario, it works. But what if it doesn't, right? We're broken people. What if it doesn't? And Jesus goes into the what if. But if they will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by testimony of two or three witnesses. See the temperature start to rise now? It's becoming a big deal. This is puts a little more pressure to say, hey, this is serious. You can't just keep living in your sin. But the other thing this does, and this is so important, is in every relationship, there is a power dynamic. You can't get away from it. And rarely, I don't know if I've ever seen it be perfectly 50-50. There is a power dynamic in every relationship. And sometimes the power goes this way and sometimes this way. But what this does is it takes the power dynamic out. Because now there's other witnesses. And maybe you're the one confronting someone who has less power than you. You bring others in, it brings safety to them and keeps you in check. Maybe you're confronting someone who has more power than you. You bring others in and it keeps them in check. But also, sometimes when you bring others in, it's like, oh, maybe I'm not as right as I thought. There's some things I was wrong in this too. So Jesus invites community into the confrontation. And possibly, what's the goal again? What's the goal? Reconciliation. Possibly reconciliation happens at this point. But what if? And Jesus goes into the next what if. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, that's a body even bigger than two or three. Treat them as if you would, as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Just so you know, in ancient times when Jesus spoke this, a pagan and tax collector were outside the community. This is where Jesus talks about, this is where we get the idea of boundaries. That you create space, relational space, between you and the person who's living in sin or living foolishly. Now, boundaries, it's a really big catchword in our culture today. So let me just share one thing it's meant to accomplish, then one thing it isn't, and then another thing it's meant to accomplish, okay? From this context, boundaries, one thing it's supposed to accomplish is protection. There's a proverb in Proverbs 13:20 that says, walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. What this means is, you may be the wisest person to ever live, but if you walk in the company of fools, you can experience collateral damage. It means you didn't even live unwisely, but their unwise, their foolish decisions may bring pain into your life. So the wise thing to do is not to live in the place where you're going to experience collateral damage. If you have a husband or wife that's living foolishly in sin and causing all kinds of collateral damage to you, you may, if they're not willing to repent, right? Jesus is saying you may need to create some boundaries for your own protection, because you're just going to experience pain after pain after pain. That's one of the things boundaries does, is it creates protection. The one thing boundaries are not, boundaries, although creating protection, boundaries are not a weapon. And sometimes, because of our pain and our pain skews our view, we can begin to use boundaries as a weapon to make them pay. Or boundaries as a crutch, because we're not willing to do the hard work of opening the door of offered forgiveness. So although boundaries are a protection, they are not to be used as a weapon. And I find it interesting in this context Notice that boundaries are not made in a vacuum. It's not one person on their own saying, hey, I'm experiencing some pain. I'm setting up some boundaries with you. Notice the community that's been invited into the discerning process. Which is why, again, I say, if you're walking through deep relational hurt and pain, bring godly people to know, how do I apply this, even a boundary? So boundaries for protection, it's not to be a weapon. What else does it do? Boundaries are actually for the purpose of, what's the goal? Reconciliation. That as we experience the pain of being removed from a relationship, it might be enough pain for us to say, maybe I do need to repent of my stupidity or my foolishness and my sin. And this way, when we experience the pain of brokenness, we may repent, which leads us back into reconciled relationship. And this is where Jesus goes next. In fact, you can read it. We probably don't have time right now to read it. But if you go on in chapter 18, Jesus tells what I think is his most famous and most direct story, parable on the forgiveness of God and how we're to mimic forgiveness for the purpose of reconciliation. But I'll share the short version. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another. What? Forgiving each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. In the same way you've been forgiven, extend forgiveness. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is canceled debt. Someone has wronged me, incurred all kinds of debt with me. Maybe it's relational, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's financial. I don't know how they wronged you, but they have wronged you. Forgiveness is canceling the debt, meaning they don't have to pay it back. They don't owe me anymore. This is what God has done for us. He canceled our iniquities, our debt. He gave us a clean slate. He looks at us through a lens, not of all the things we've done, but of being justified. And as we experience and accept the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we're invited to give that same forgiveness to those who wrong us. Forgiveness is canceled debt. Here's what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not the removal of consequences. So we may forgive someone, maybe even a spouse, but they still have to walk through the consequences. We don't necessarily remove all consequences. This is true of God. He forgives us, but sometimes we still have to walk through consequences. Forgiveness is also not reconciliation. And this is where many people, and I think Christians, confuse what forgiveness is and what reconciliation is. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. I think the best way I can describe the intricacies of forgiveness and reconciliation, how they work together and yet how they're separate, is through a word picture. So follow me for a second. Imagine your life is a city. Around your life, around the city, is a moat, body of water. And you're protected by that city. It's your bubble. But there's bridges across the moat to other people. It's their ability to enter into relationship with you. Now, those bridges are built on something every relationship is built on, which is trust. The moment someone sins against us, that bridge over that moat is severed, broken, hurt somehow. And there's a gate on the other side that stays closed because we're in protection mode, which is wise. Companion of fools suffers harm. Forgiveness is opening the gate on the other side of the bridge. It's offered forgiveness. What's reconciliation? Reconciliation can only happen when the person on the other side of the bridge who's wronged you repents and starts walking the pathway of repentance. And as you experience the fruit of repentance, it builds what? Trust, which is that bridge again, back into a reconciled relationship. So although forgiveness is not reconciliation, and here's the hard part, it most certainly opens the door to it. And if we have closed the door, have not offered forgiveness, we will undoubtedly struggle with contempt and bitterness. But we have been called, in fact, we are commanded to forgive. We're never commanded to reconcile, because reconciliation takes two. We're commanded to forgive, that's our part, but repentance is their part. It's the other part of the equation. See, forgiveness takes one person, reconciliation takes two, much like marriage. Marriage takes two people to make it work. One can break a marriage. And reconciliation, it takes two to make reconciliation work. One person can kill reconciliation. If I choose to not open the door of forgiveness, it doesn't matter how much they repent and change behavior and live in godliness, we will never be reconciled until I open that door. And likewise, no matter how open I make the door, if they never repent and experience the fruit of repentance, which is changed behavior, we will never be in a reconciled relationship. It takes two to make reconciliation work. And here's why marriage and relationship is so painful. Because for some of you, you have opened the door of forgiveness, and no matter how much you open the door of forgiveness, you have not been reconciled in your marriage or your relationship. It still ended in separation and divorce because the other person would not repent. There was no fruit of repentance, and so there could be no relationship. And likewise, for some of you, you failed your spouse, but you have repented and you are walking the fruit of repentance. God is changing your life and you would love nothing more than to be reconciled to your spouse, but your spouse refuses to open the door of forgiveness and your marriage remains broken or maybe has ended in divorce. See, here's the thing, no matter how much we want it, we can't control the other side. But we've been called, commanded to forgive when we've been wrong, and to repent when we are wrong. Repentance plus forgiveness offered lead to reconciliation, which is the application of that forgiveness. Going back to the road of redemption, it includes failure, includes confrontation, includes forgiveness offered, which is hard. Sometimes they don't deserve it. No one deserves forgiveness. Repentance, so hard, our pride works against us. And then forgiveness applied, once forgiveness has been offered, repentance has taken place, which leads down a road of reconciliation, which is building the trust, the bridge of trust all over again. And thus, you have the inspiring story, the gospel story of what God has done for us, and what he invites us to extend to those around us. I want to tell you this, your relationship has hope. And maybe you feel like it's beyond hope, but love always hopes. The gospel lived out has the power, and you may not see how does it have the power. It has the power to overcome brokenness in our marriages. And I want to give you hope. And I know some of you were hopeless 5 years ago, and there's a lot more hope now. And some of you have just entered hopelessness, and you're not sure, is there any hope? I just want to invite you, what does the gospel in you ask of you to give to your married partner? You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not easily angered. It keeps the temperature down. Because what's the goal? Reconciliation. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It forgives. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not enable bad behavior. It confronts. Love always trusts. And as I thought about this idea of trust, I thought, undoubtedly, there's a risk involved. For me to trust again is risky. Love is risky. But if love always trusts, love will always build trustworthiness, which is the journey of repentance. So you may be on the side of being hurt that you need to take that chance again to trust. But if you've been on the side of hurting someone, love builds trustworthiness through the fruit of repentance. And in this, love always hopes. The gospel lived out has the power to overcome brokenness in our marriages. So I want to ask you, where are you at today? I know it's easy to think, well, I know where my spouse is at. But you aren't in control of your spouse. And I'll tell you this, if you try to control them, it's kind of like the quarrelsome wife thing, it's not going to work out. But as you think of the gospel, do you need to extend offered forgiveness? Oh, they still have to walk the road of repentance, right? You don't just jump back into the same relationship. There's wisdom involved. But you've closed the door. You're not even open. And God's calling you to open that door and extend forgiveness. Maybe you're on the side and someone's confronted you. Maybe it's even your spouse. I'll just tell you this. I'm still mad at Mandy about that, even though she was right. Because it hurts. Wounds from a friend, though, can be trusted. And maybe pride, and you've got all your answers as to why you were justified in what you did, and it was reasonable. But what would humility look like for you? To take the step of repentance. What is God's gospel inviting you into today? Let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for your word, and today was a hard word because this is something all of us, this is life on the ground. This is life on the rub. This is life in brokenness. So, Father, I pray today there would be a heart and a spirit of humility in all of us. A humility to own our part. Father, I pray that there would be not a condemnation, because your word says your kindness leads us to repentance, but that we would see the kindness of those who are confronting us, and we would respond with repentance, Father. Father, give us humility. Father, I pray for some of us, we've experienced so much hurt and pain, and we can't imagine even extending the idea of forgiveness. Father, would you overwhelm us with what you've done? And let it flow, just bubble out from us. And then, Father, give us wisdom in how that road of redemption, of that road of reconciliation, and when's the appropriate time and when to keep boundaries. Give us wisdom in this and help us to invite others into our difficult journey if it gets there. God, I want to say we need your help. You know, we're but dust, so we just ask for your mercy in this. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.